Come and pray in us, O God, as we delve into your story, as we wrestle with your word. Do not leave this place until we have wrestled a blessing from you, until you have unbound us with your love. Amen. Oh, no.
No, not yet. This is Abraham.
Next week.
But yeah, but wrestling with God.
Next week, which is a much better story than this one.
Oh, what a lead.
Yeah. So last week, I think I'd mentioned to folks, not only are we embarking on this worship experiment, that probably I thought wasn't enough experimenting, so I also decided to experiment with this new lectionary. So there's a traditional lectionary that runs every 3 years and pulls texts from different portions of the Bible, and it's a good lectionary, and I have enjoyed following it, but the thing that troubles me about it is that sometimes it feels like we just are randomly pulling these pieces, and we don't always know where they belong in the bigger scope of things. So for my own practice in preaching and understanding the arc of the biblical story and for us as a community, I've decided to try what is called the narrative lectionary, which is a new lectionary that comes out of, when you get tired of hearing this, you can tell me you understand the narrative lectionary, but I'm going to tell you for a few weeks in a row so that you know what's going on. So Luther Seminary has created this. It's a four-year piece, and it's designed so that we see sort of the arc of the biblical story. And so my lectionary group and I covenanted together that we'd all try it. We decided to do that without looking in deep detail into each of the weeks, because that's how we all roll. So, of course, week two comes along, and it's the story of the binding of Isaac. So, starting to have a few regrets, but we're gonna look into this together. So, not a couple of things, just so that you can sort of expect it and see it happening, is that not only does it try to tell the arc of the story, it does so by using much longer portions of the biblical text. So we're going to read a whole chapter plus a little bit of Genesis this morning. But even in doing that, we jump from last week at creation all the way to this week, this story of Abraham and Isaac. We've skipped over already. You know, I'm already frustrated by how much we've skipped. And so I just want to remind you, I want to ask you to remember the beginning of Abraham's story so that we're grounded in his longer story of God. So I'm asking, do you remember when God first called Abraham? In Genesis 12, it says that Abraham, already 75 years old, and God said to him, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name respected, and you will be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. It is a beautiful beginning to a story in which God comes alongside Abraham again and again. And they travel together. God saves Abraham's skin, and Abraham goes where God tells him. Over the years and miles, Abraham challenges God, welcomes God, and even laughs at God when God tells him that Sarah is going to have a child. Do you remember when Sarah laughs at God too, at that news? But then it comes true, which brings us to the first portion of our reading this morning. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3 tell us that the Lord was attentive to Sarah just as he had said, and the Lord carried out just what he had promised her. Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to a son for Abraham when he was very old, at the very time God had told him this would happen. Abraham named his son, the one Sarah bore him, Isaac, which means laughter. And then in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, it begins by saying, after these events, which means many years later. Some rabbinical scholars think that maybe Isaac was even 30 at this point, but everyone agrees that he was a grown child at the very least. So many years later, it says, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham answered, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up as an entirely burned offering. There, on one of the mountains that I will show you. And so Abraham got up early in the morning, harnessed his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, together with his son Isaac. He split the wood for the entirely burned offering, set out, and went to the place that God had described. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place at a distance. Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will walk up there, worship, and then come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the entirely burned offering and laid it on his son Isaac. He took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked on together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the entirely burned offering?" Abraham said, "The lamb for the entirely burned offering, God will provide. God will provide it, my son." And the two of them walked on together. They arrived at the place God had described to him. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And then he tied up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. But the Lord's messenger called out to Abraham from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am." And the messenger said, "Don't stretch out your hand against the young man and don't do anything to him. I know now that you revere God and don't hold back your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a single ram caught by its horns in the dense underbrush. Abraham went over, took the ram, and offered it as the entirely burned offering instead of his son. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord Sees," or sometimes translated as "The Lord Provides." And that is the reason people today say, on this mountain, God is seen. This is the word of God. Sometimes it's hard to say thank you for these words, isn't it? So this is a terrible story. There's no way around it. It's horrible. In a class I took in seminary, we were supposed to be learning how to write, read and write stories from the Bible for children. And this is one of the texts that they assigned for us. Thank you. So in that process, we ended up having a really lively debate about this text and other texts like these. Are they appropriate for us to be reading like we just did? Do we really say thanks be to God after reading them? Do we understand or feel like we can interpret them in such a way that they especially could be written or read for children? And it was hard. The class didn't come to a consensus. There's multiple ways of looking and thinking about this text. According to the Genesis storyteller, God sets out to test Abraham. Abraham, who is an old man. Abraham, who has followed God, fought for God, believed God, and loved God. Abraham, who has given up his other son already. In those intervening chapters we didn't read, Ishmael and Hagar have already been exiled. And when Abraham argued for them to stay, God promised Abraham that while Ishmael would be safe, it was Isaac who would bear their family's future. And now God demands this unthinkable sacrifice. It made me, as I prepared for this sermon, it made me ask these questions about God. Who is this God? Why would the God of life command Abraham to do this? The God who brought the world to life in our Genesis story from last week, how does that jive with this image of God, this picture of what it means to be faithful? When I read this story, I can't help but think of all the horrifying things that human beings have done to one another and even to our children in the name of God, in our past and even in our present. What kind of God would ask for such a thing? Does God really give tests to find out if we love God enough or fear God enough? I kept winding my way in and out of the story, looking for loopholes, turning to Facebook, looking for an explanation, and then realized I've really only bound God or myself up in a whole other mess. And that was an aha moment for me, the moment I realized that this story binds up God. It binds up God as much as it does Isaac. This is where how we read the Bible becomes really important. Some would argue that if the Bible is the word of God, then it is perfect, that it is never wrong. But the Bible is compiled of stories told and written by imperfect people. and about imperfect people, just like us. Our biblical stories were written by people who were influenced by the time and the places in which they lived. Their lives informed how they understood the world around them, and most importantly, how they understood God. The perfection in our sacred texts is not in its ability to be factual or historical. There are parts of it where this is true, but there are places where this is, the case. But its perfection is in its ability to point to the way God enters our human story again and again. We're invited to read the Bible as the story of how the people of God work, wrestle with, and even learn about God, how they hear, explain, and are moved and changed by God, and maybe even how God is changed by them. This is one of those stories that is really hard to peel back and hear from Abraham's perspective. It has been used to bind up God for so long. The story has been told as a parable to elicit obedience. It's been used to make God into a hungry monster in need of appeasement. It's been used to describe the need for blood sacrifice to pay for human sin. But for Abraham, the emphasis of this story is not on the need for sacrifice, but the moment that that need is lifted. The language of sacrifice, while terrible to us, wasn't uncommon in ancient cultures. It was the norm. There were religious cults that sacrificed someone every time the sun rose. It was common practice to offer oneself as a sacrifice. And sacrifice was seen as a way to both honor God and give a portion of what belongs to God back. Last week, I told you that most scholars believe that these Genesis stories, this Abrahamic tradition, was written down or compiled during the Babylonian exile or right after. Surrounded by a culture of sacrifice and violence, the Israelites were learning to describe their God differently. Just like the creation story paints a picture of a creative and life-giving God, in a really weird way, this story does the same. Imagine telling this story in a setting where the first half isn't at all surprising or out of the ordinary, in a context where this story doesn't seem unusual. Imagine the first hearers, imagine telling this story to them, and they're nodding affirmatively when we say that first part about God testing Abraham. Yeah, that seems right. They've heard of God's doing that. Then comes the part where God requires a sacrifice. Yeah, heads nod. God's always seem to be needing a sacrifice. The story unfolds. The audience was likely ready for it to happen, like it had so many times before. An entirely burnt offering consumed by the fire, offered to God as a sign of repentance, honor, or gratitude. But then this story takes a surprising turn. From out of nowhere comes a young ram and God calling out to Abraham. Abraham, I know you revere me. Don't do anything to harm your son. God lifts the requirement of human sacrifice. God unbinds Isaac. God unbinds Abraham. God unbinds the story of violence and death. Israel continues to tell stories in opposition to the stories around them. Nonviolent creation stories, alternative ending to child sacrifice stories. It's their counter-testimony. The true God doesn't work through violent means, does not require the sacrifice of our lives, but provides for our lives. It would take many more generations and the destruction of the temple for the people of Israel to let go of animal sacrifice. Abraham substituted the ram for Isaac, and he seemed to believe that some sacrifice must be made. But this is a wonderful story about a small turning point in the way the people of God understand what God truly requires. The evolution of how we see and understand who God is unfolds in these sacrificial stories. The story of God changes over the course of these stories. The book of Leviticus is filled with instructions about making sacrifices to God. But then later in Proverbs, it says, doing charity and justice is more desirable to the Lord than sacrifice. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that God never intended for people to sacrifice their children. He says that this is the word of God. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah have known. Because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and gone on building high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings, which I did not command or decree, or it did not enter my mind, this place shall no longer be called Topheth, but the Valley of Slaughter. And then the prophet Ezekiel reports that God says this of sacrificial practices: moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. And in Hosea, we read, therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when loving kindness I desire, not sacrifice. The prophets paint a more complicated picture of God than we sometimes want to enter into, but they also give us permission to not only see the way in which the people of God change, but how God might be changed by the people. A friend of mine this week suggested that it is God that learns something in this story. God learns that God's capable of wounding God's loved ones. Even though God was sure it was the right thing to challenge and grow Abraham's faith in this dramatic way, my friend says maybe God finally learned how fragile people are, how little God knows about them. Maybe it's events like these that make God finally determined to ultimately and simply become one of us. How we read the biblical stories matter. Are we reading them for facts or for something deeper, something more true? Do we hear the stories of the people of God as stagnant, frozen in time and place, or do we believe the story of God is a living and breathing story, an ongoing story still in the making? The biblical story is not meant to bind God. The Bible is meant to open God, to shed light on God and our path towards God, and God's path towards us. And so in our context, in our world, we need to ask ourselves, are there ways in which we bind God, squeezing the life out? How do we understand the role God takes in the midst of the violence of our world? Do we witness death and destruction, or experience loss and confusion, or rejection, and then project those same characteristics onto God? When terrible things happen in the world, do we hold God responsible? Obvious examples of this are communities like Westboro Baptist Church or Jerry Falwell that will point to magnificent losses or huge stories of destruction and say that that's God. And we stand in opposition to that theology and that theory, but I wonder how often do we do that in our own lives? Do we allow this way of seeing God to creep into our own stories about how the world works? Do we sometimes think that when bad things happen in our own lives, God is punishing us? When I was a chaplain, I found oftentimes when with people in sort of the worst experiences of their lives, experiences in which they had not been prepared or expected, when they were dealing with the deepest kind of pain or suffering, and they would call me and I would come and sit with them, and it seemed that no matter what their story or their tradition or their background, this question happened across life experience, whether they were raised in the church or not in the church, or whether they were Protestant or Catholic or Reformed or whatever their identity was, oftentimes in the midst of that suffering, I would sit down and they would say to me, why is God punishing me? What have I done wrong to deserve this? And it seems as if this story of a vengeful God is imprinted on our hearts, almost like it can't be undone. And so I would say to them, God isn't against you. God is with you. God doesn't hate you. God loves you. God has not abandoned you. And I wonder, where does this bound up of idea of God get us? How do we bind ourselves up in stories of anxiety, scarcity, anger, pain, and suffering? How do we get bound up in feelings of unkindness and hatred when we imagine other people's lives might be easier or better than our own? How do we get bound up in disappointment when life takes an unexpected turn, when we don't get what we wanted or what we were desperately hoping for? Sacrificing ourselves on the altar of fear. And I wonder, are there ways in which we haven't relinquished the notion that God requires, even causes, our pain? So these kinds of things wrap us up in tight knots. They bind God up and keep God from working in unexpected and mysterious ways. They bind us up and keep us held back by our fears and our anxieties. And so I wonder, could we imagine together in this community, can we imagine a God that is the God of unbinding? Can we imagine a God that doesn't incite fear, but love? That doesn't punish us for our fears, but comes alongside us? Can we look at the whole story of God and see that God never, never abandons us? Can we hear the good news that just as God sees and provides for Abraham and Isaac, God will do the same for us? Do we hear God's promise, God's release? For Christians, the ultimate story of God's unbinding is in God's willingness to enter into human experience, to become human and walk among us, no longer a God far away, but a God here and now, dirty feet planted on the earth. Come in person to challenge the forces of hate and destruction. Unable to even be bound by the cross, he defeats death on a quiet morning, slipping among his disciples, men and women whispering words of life in their ears, whispering words of life in ours. Last week I said we're going to be continuing to ask these questions: who is God in me? And who am I in God? The worship team felt like they framed nicely this sort of narrative arc of our worship series this fall. And when we started asking that question last week, it was a lot more fun to ask it when it was the God of creativity and the God of giving life and energy. And we said, who are we in God as creator? Who is God in us as a creative force? And this week I invite you to ask, who is the unbound God in me? What if God is flowing freely through you? What is God undoing in you? How is God softening your heart, loosening your tongue? What is God setting you free from? What words of life does God have for you? And who am I unbound in God? What if you are a force for change? What if your words can give new life to someone, even to God? So there's this marvelous story of unbinding, but there's also a good kind of binding, the binding we do in communities like this one, where we bind our stories and ourselves together as a people of God, and imperfectly go about doing God's work in the world together. In doing this, we bind ourselves to God, not in a painful or bloody way, but in a life-giving way. We entrust our story to the story of God that is bigger than us, bigger than we can imagine, that has been unfolding for generations and will continue to unfold long after we leave this earth. It is not a stagnant story or a dying story. It is a living, breathing story without end. Amen.